Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 33. We invite you to get your Bible and join us. The first part of this chapter 12, we found David at Ziklag. And we had a list of those who came to him in the early years to support him. And of course, at Ziklag, Saul, the first man king of Israel, was still alive. Then when we arrived at verse 23, we find David at Hebron. And this is where the major army started gathering to him. At Ziklag, we're talking 400, maybe 600 at the high end of those who were supporting David. But here at Hebron, we see thousands coming. Hundreds of thousands will be coming to David, and what we're doing is preparing to take Jerusalem, Jebus, as it was called then. But the army of the Lord is growing. David is preparing them to take over Jerusalem. Let's ask that word of wisdom and hit the ground running today. We ask that word of wisdom in Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Chapter 12, verse 33, and it reads, "Of Zebulun, another of the tribes of Israel, such as went forth to battle, expert in war." We're not talking about green troops here. We're talking about men with fighting experience. "With all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank." This means, if you translate it literally, to set the battle in array. "They were not of double heart." There weren't any that heart you can also translate as mind. So we didn't have any double-mindedness among the troops. They were all of one heart. They were all of one mind. And that mind was to bring God's appointed to the throne of Israel. They knew Saul had been rejected. Most of them had eyewitness seen how the country was deteriorating. The nation of Israel was deteriorating because of the godless acts of Saul. As long as Saul was under the influence of Samuel, he did pretty good. Had a few slip-ups, but when he really went south, it was after Samuel died, and he went so far, as you recall, to summons up the spirit of Samuel through the witch of Endor, a familiar spirit, dangerous. "And of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them, with shield and spear, 37,000. We're talking about a large, large army. You know, we've got 50,000 of Zebulun, 37,000 of Naphtali, half the tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, 120,000 of Judah, 6,000 of Simeon, 7,000. So, you know, when David had that ragtag army of 400 to 600, and they were going up against the armies of Saul, they had to use guerrilla tactics. You know, they would move into a target, hit, and then they would get out of there. Now David has the liberty of having a little more numbers to his armies. So no doubt he was adapting his strategies accordingly as the number of his army grew. Verse 35, "And of the Danites, expert in war." Again, they weren't green troops. 28,600. 28,600 of the tribe of Dan. Verse 36, "And of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. Verse 37, "And on the other side of Jordan," and this would be referring to the east side of Jordan, "and the Reubenites and the Gadites," all of these took their allotment of land on the east side of Jordan, "and half the tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, and 120,000. So if you add up the troops that came to David at Hebron from all the tribes of Israel, you would come up with 339,600. Again, that's quite an army. But understand, too, that they were still going up against, you know, sizable enemies in the Philistines. And after all, the Philistines, you understand, had been being very successful against Saul. Why? Because God was not with Saul. He rejected Saul. And when God rejects you, he's not with you in battle, and you're going to suffer the consequences. But besides the 339,600 fighting men ready for war, there were 1,222 captains, or heads, as they're called here. This would be roughly one-fourth of the size of the army that David would control at the height of his reign as king of the entire nation of Israel. At Hebron, you see, he reigned for 7.5 years over Judah only. But later on, when he took Jerusalem, these people that came to him and supported him anointed him king over all of Israel. And at the height of his reign, I believe the number of the armies was Judah had 500,000, and Israel, which was under David at that time for the 33 years he reigned from Jerusalem, was 800,000. So roughly 1,200,000 in the total armies of David at the height of his reign. Verse 38. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart, a mature or a complete heart. There wasn't any double-mindedness to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. They were all united in this goal of bringing David to the throne of Israel. They were tired of Saul's antics, if you will, his ungodly ways. 39. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. The brethren here referring to the tribe of Judah, who obviously lived in the area because David was the king over Judah only. But can you imagine how much food it would take to feed an army of 339,600 plus 1,222 captains and heads? A lot, but as we will see, there will be plenty. Verse 40. Moreover, they that were nigh them, in other words, their neighbors to Judah, even unto or from Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat, meal, cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, these for slaughter, of course. For there was joy in Israel, quite a time of celebration. As I said earlier, many of these had witnessed the nation deteriorating because of the ungodliness of Saul. They knew that God himself had chosen David as the replacement for Saul. And that's the reason for this joy and celebration. And all these that came to him, these fighting men, are happy that they are going to have a part in bringing David to the throne of all of Israel. Now, chapter 13, a little difficult for some to understand. What we're going to be talking about is the first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And what I would hope that you would gather from this chapter is that oftentimes our good intentions aren't serving God. And how do we worship God? He tells us right here in His Word how He wants us to worship Him. Unfortunately, man, in all of our infinite wisdom, we often think that God didn't know what He's talking about. He didn't know how we should worship Him. We can come up with our own worship of Him. In other words, where people have a tendency to make up their own religions. They have a tendency to play church. when all I have to do is read God's Word and understand how He wants to be worshiped, do things His way, be blessed, and receive His promises. Sometimes, though, good intentions don't turn out, and that's what we're going to see in chapter 13. Let's go with chapter 13, verse 1. And again, I'll update you, David is in Jerusalem at this point in time. The Jebusites have been defeated, and Israel, Jerusalem is now the capital of the nation of Israel. And they're all united under David. Verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. In other words, every civil leader, every military leader, and even the religious leaders would be consulted in bringing up the Ark of the Covenant, which was at Kirjath-Jearim at this point in time. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, and it's written in 2 Samuel that he gathered some 30,000 leaders to him. It wasn't, it would be impossible for him to address all the congregation. He addressed the leaders of the congregation of Israel. If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. Good to send for the Levites and priests and gather them. Well, we'll see. Verse 3. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. This word inquired in the Hebrew is darash. It means to seek diligently. And that brought to mind the words of David, some of the final words to David to his son Solomon as he was assuming the throne of Israel. In chapter 28, verse 9 of the same book, David tells Solomon that if you will seek the Lord, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And this verse is telling us that in the days of Saul, the people were not seeking the Lord. And if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. How things went for Israel, the success, the victories over their enemies, always depended on how the king supported the priesthood and the temple. And how godly were they? David was a very godly king. Good things are going to happen to Israel under him. Saul, things continued to get worse and worse. God rejected Saul as king. Verse 4. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Yes, it was right in the eyes of all the people, but what is it is that they're about to do, is it right in the eyes of God? Sometimes there's a big difference between what is right in our own eyes and what is right in the eyes of God. Verse 5. And David gathered Israel together. Again, some 30,000 chosen men, as it's written in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. From Shihor of Egypt, this would be the extreme south or southern border of Israel, even unto the entering in of Hemath, also called Hamath, and this would be in the extreme north of the country. Hamath, your ears should always perk up. That's, you can bet, the home of Kenites. To bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. Now, the Ark had been at Kirjath-Jearim, for many years. Even at the time of Samuel, it had been in the house of Abinadab for some 20 years. So by the time David got around to deciding and Israel decided to bring the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem from the time it was first taken there. We're probably talking in the order of 70 to 90 years, somewhere in that time frame. Now, how did the ark get to the house of Abinadab? Well, what had happened was during the time of Eli, the priest, the high priest, he was also a judge, and his two evil sons, who were ripping off the people and stealing from them and even having intercourse with the women who came to serve and minister at the temple, God made sure that his two sons were killed. And then when Eli found out that the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant, he fell off his stool and broke his neck. But what happened? The Philistines took the Ark of God, and they thought, well, we'll display this as a war trophy in the house of Dagon, the fish god, at Ashdod. The first morning after they had left it in there overnight, they went in and Dagon was laying on the ground. They didn't think anything about it. They stood Dagon back up. The next morning they went in, Dagon was on the ground again with his head broken off and his arms broken off. Things started to happen to the Philistines that they knew was because they had the Ark of God in their possession. The lightest ones got off with a good case of emerods. Those are hemorrhoids, for those of you who don't know. The plague of death also started on the people. The Philistines decided they needed to return the Ark of God to Israel. What did they do? They put it on an ox cart, a new ox cart, and sent it on its way back into Israel. The people of Israel at Beth Shemesh dared to touch the Ark of the Covenant and look into it. Some 50,000 died as a result. So that's when they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant. And understand, this is the most holy thing on earth. This was the house of God, his residence here on earth. Verse 6. And David went up and all Israel to Baalah. Baalah is just another name for Kirjath-Jearim. Don't let that throw you. That is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it, where his name is invoked. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahiho drave the cart. Uzzah and Ahiho are the sons of Abinadab. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Abinadab, whose house they took this to, and his sons, Uzzah and Ahiho, were at least Levites, if not priests. I think probably the former, that they were Levites, and more specifically of the tribe of Kohath, which I'll elaborate on in just a moment. But let's look at this and analyze it a little bit. How did God say to worship him? What does God's word say about how you move the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you went to the first several chapters of the book of Numbers, you would learn that the priests were to prepare, the sons of Aaron, in other words, were to prepare the Ark of the Covenant and the other holy instruments and vessels, the golden candlestick, the showbread table, for example. But the priests were to prepare it, the Ark of the Covenant, to be moved, and it had a protective wrap that went around it. But then they were to take staves or long poles and run them through the rings that were on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant. Then it was to be carried by hand by the Kohathites, not placed on an ox cart as the Philistines chose to do. Here they're inventing their own religion, the people of Israel. Maybe even worse, they're taking lessons from the heathen Philistines of how to worship Yahweh, how to bear the ark, the most holy of all the vessels of the sanctuary. Verse 8, "And David and all Israel played before God, and with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries," these are musical instruments, "and with timbrels," or tambourines, "and with cymbals, and with trumpets." I'm certain that they were all thinking how pleased the Lord must be with this show of faith and joy that the Ark of the Covenant was coming to Jerusalem. "And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon," Chidon means destruction or disaster. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, it's called Nachon, which means stroke. There's about to be a stroke, all right. "Uzzah put forth his hand," one of the sons of Abinadab, "to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled." Now, what's going on here is they placed the ark of God on an ox-drawn cart rather than bearing it on staves or poles as God instructed. Well, the cart's going along and they are crossing a low place, maybe a stream crossing, and one of the wheels of the ox cart drops off into a hole a little bit. The Ark of the Covenant teeters and is about to fall off of the cart. What does Uzzah do? He reached his hand forward and steadied the ark. Make a note, Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. The Kohathites were instructed not to touch any holy thing on the condition that if they did, they would die. Verse 10. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled," it was hot is what this means in the Hebrew, "against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God." The lesson, do things God's way. Don't invent your own religion. Don't come up with a way to move the most holy thing, the Ark of the Covenant, on an ox cart rather than the way that God said. And again, I know this might be hard for some to understand, but think back in Numbers chapter 10. What happened there? We had the two oldest sons of Aaron, and they had just been consecrated into the priesthood, and it was time for them to present their the fire before the altar. And what they did, they let the fire go out, and they grabbed some strange fire, is what it's called in the book of Numbers, chapter 10. And placed it before the Lord. And what did God do? He struck them dead, just like he struck Uzzah dead. Don't go inventing your own religion is the lesson. Do things God's way. Don't play church. It can be very serious. Verse 11. "And David was displeased," I think better said he was sad or he grieved, "because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Peretz Uzzah to this day." Peretz means a breach. In other words, the breach of Uzzah or the breaking forth on Uzzah. And it was God's anger that broke forth on Uzzah. Verse 12. "And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" David wasn't at all sure what they had done wrong, but he certainly knew that they had done something wrong to displease God. "So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David," to Jerusalem, in other words, "but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite." Now, Gittite, this causes a great deal of consternation among the various scholars. A Gittite, by most accounts, would be a resident of Gath. Gath, one of the five major cities of the Philistines. Do you think David would take the Ark of God to one of the major capitals of the Philistines? after it had been with them for so many years? No, I don't think so. There is also a Gath Rimmon, which is a Levitical city in Manasseh. I lean toward the thought that that is where the house of Obed-Edom was. There's also a city called Gittam in Benjamin, which some scholars say is a possibility. Doesn't matter where it was, they took the ark to the house of Obed-Edom. No doubt Obed-Edom was either a priest or at least a Levite as well. In other words, knowledgeable in the proper care of the Ark of the Covenant, such that none would be the anger or wrath of God would break forth upon them. In other words, he was familiar with God's law and knew how to handle it without making up his own religion. And the Ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. And the Lord was no doubt pleased with Obed-Edom and the fact that they knew how to properly care for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, David won't give up. They're going to pull back and rethink this a little bit, and we'll see a second attempt in chapter 15 to bring the Ark of the Covenant back up. They're going to do what they should have done in the first place, and that's read God's Word to see how they should bring the Ark of the Covenant up. That's what they should have done, which would have caused God's wrath not to break forward on Uzzah. In chapter 14, this chapter is kind of inserted here a little bit. And what we're going to be talking about are the buildings of David. Also the fact that when he was in Jerusalem that he took on more wives and also had many more children, sons and daughters, as we'll read. Let's go with chapter 14, verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and timber of cedars, with masons and carpenters to build him an house, to build a house for David, more like a palace, no doubt. As I said, he continued to take on wives and had more children, so it had to be quite a substantial house to house all of the wives and children he had from the beginning at Hebron to the additional wives that he took on and children that he had in Jerusalem. Now, Hiram was an ally of David, and he would continue to be an ally to David's son Solomon. In fact, David made covenants or contracts with Hiram to provide Solomon with materials, skilled laborers, artisans that he would need to construct the house of God when Solomon took over the throne of Israel. As you know, David wanted to build a house for God, but God would not allow it because David was a man of blood. Verse 2. And David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people Israel. Things are going well. And unfortunately, the kingdom wasn't the only thing that was lifted up on high. David himself became a little lifted on high. And I think that is the reason that man really doesn't make a very good king. Of all the kings of Judah, don't get me wrong, David was one of the best. He never fell away to idolatry. He was always faithful to Yahweh. But David was a man. And was he perfect? No, he wasn't, because he was a man. Neither are any of the rest of us perfect. But, you know, ego is something that's one of Satan's favorite tools. If he can get people saying, look what I did with my hands, instead of saying, thank you, God, for helping me accomplish this. But when they start saying, look what I did, David no doubt looking around at Israel going, look at this nation that I built, and ego starts creeping in. And Satan uses ego. He should be fully aware of ego because it's his downfall, as it's written in Ezekiel chapter 28. He was the cherubim that protected the very mercy seat. That wasn't good enough. He got all puffed up in himself on an ego trip. And God sentenced him to die by turning to ashes from within there in Ezekiel 28, verse 3. And David took more wives at Jerusalem, and David begat more sons and daughters. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, God instructs the kings of Israel not to multiply wives to themselves. And David had wives that he took on in Hebron. He had wives before that. Michal, Saul's daughter, you recall. He took on more wives at Jerusalem. And this would be something that David suffered himself to do. He allowed himself to do, but he will suffer many a heartburn over it as well. But, you know, David couldn't hold a candle to his son Solomon as far as the taking new wives or multiple wives department. Solomon had 600 wives and 300 concubines. I can't even imagine. Verse 4. Now these are the names of his children which he had in Jerusalem: Shammua and Shobab, Nathan and Solomon. The next to the last that we mentioned, Nathan would be the seed line through which Messiah would come, easily documented in Luke chapter 3. By the way, Nathan, both Nathan and Solomon were sons of Bathsheba. You recall she's the one that David had an adulterous affair with, and Uriah the Hittite ended up being murdered as a result. Verse 5, and Ibhar and Elishua and El-Pelat. Verse 6, and Nogah and Nepheg and Japhiah. And then verse 7, and we'll stop for today, and Elishama and Beliada and Eliphelet. Beliada is actually called El-Iada in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 16. El-Iada means God is knowing. When you add Baal in front of it, that almost becomes evil or wicked. Baal is not something that David would have included in the name of one of his children, I don't believe. David, as I said earlier, never fell away to idolatry, and certainly in no way was he a Baal worshiper. Well, we'll come back and cover in our next lecture the continued success under the reign of David. Israel would not only grow in population and numbers because of God's blessings, it would also grow geographically. And many, many blessings came upon the nation, under the reign of David. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual denomination or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. Do keep your questions of a biblical nature, and they're more likely to make it to the program. If you got a prayer request, well, we'd do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. Your Heavenly Father is there for you, and I encourage you to develop a habit of talking with Him regularly. You know, it really, I don't think you have a lot of competition these days. It seems like we live in a particularly evil generation. Everyone's too busy for God. They've turned their back on Him. They've rejected Him. And believe me, when one of His children turns to Him and says, "You know, Father, I love You. Thank You for the many blessings that You bestow upon me." And if you don't think He's bestowed any blessings, you're taking a lot of them for granted. I encourage you to consider it. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, addictions to drugs, illnesses, Father, problem marriages. You know, Father, if it's Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world as well, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. In Yeshua, Jesus' precious name, amen. And thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Lorna in California. "I am listening to the CD entitled Kenites while walking on my treadmill most mornings, a good way to learn something and exercise also. Listening to it this morning, I find I am puzzled and am sure that there is a logical explanation for my confusion. After the story, and let's say history, of Cain and Abel, Seth was born. Who did he marry? A sister? To keep the bloodline pure? The answer to that, yes. If a sister, is that not incest? Well, it would be today, because now the laws of incest have been given. But at the time of Seth and his other brothers and sisters, the law of incest had not been given. You see, the law of incest wasn't given until the time of Moses, which was several thousand years later. And then you say, or another from a foreign land, therefore not of the pure bloodline. No, God made sure that that seed line was protected up through Messiah. Since the laws of Moses were still to come, perhaps incest was not yet a sin." Bingo, you hit it right on the head yourself. David in Florida. "Did I live in the first earth age?" Yes, everyone lived in a spiritual body in the first earth age. You see, there was no flesh man in the first. There was flesh. That's the time, the period that the dinosaurs were here on earth. And then you follow, "I've lived a selfish life, sinned with sex, money, deeds. I don't try to be evil. Sometimes I act and think evil. I've repented. In Jesus' name, am I forgiven? I try not to do evil anymore or think. I love God and Jesus Christ. If I can't help people from day to day, I at least say God bless to almost all. Please reply." Well, none of us is perfect, David. We all fall short. But that's what the beauty of Christianity is repentance. When we fall short, when we do things that you mentioned, and that then we can say, "Father, you know, I can sense it in your wording that you love God and Jesus Christ, and that you're worried about helping other people, or at least saying God bless to them. So I can tell that you're okay." But when you fall short, repent. That's what we do as Christians. George in Rhode Island, "Please clear the confusion of the dead before Christ died. Did the souls remain in the grave all those years, or did they go to heaven instantly?" They went to one side of the gulf or the other in heaven. But as it states in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, that Jesus, after the crucifixion, he went to the prisoners. And what did he go for? He went to teach the gospel, the good news. And as it states in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, many believed and repented. Why did God have that be done? Well, it wouldn't be fair, you see, for all of those who passed away before the crucifixion to be judged that they lived under the dispensation of the law, you see. It would not be fair to judge them equally with those who lived in the dispensation of grace after the crucifixion. So Jesus went to them and preached the gospel to them. Many believed. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 documents the fact that when we die, when the silver cord parts, which is a figure of speech that means when we die, the flesh returns to the earth from which it came, and the spirit returns to the Father from whence it came. And it happens right then. No one is out here sleeping in a hole in the ground. We have a God of the living, not a God of the dead. Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob all live at this point in time. They're not dead out here in the grave. Lee in Rockford. Lee from California. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. As I accepted, I'll say, Jesus as my Lord and Savior as a teenager, and have always been taught that there will be a rapture, that God is coming for us, and we will just, poof, disappear. Every church teaches this, but I heard you say this is wrong, and you gave me the audience, scriptures, but I still don't understand. Now, remember, I just started learning and reading, really reading the Bible about a month ago. How can so many churches teach something so wrong? I would never know if I hadn't listened to your show one night when I couldn't sleep. Well, Lee, the number of people who believe something doesn't necessarily make it true. You can have a lot of people who are deceived, and there are going to be a lot of people who are deceived by the Antichrist, as it's written in Revelation chapter 13. The whole world is going to worship the Antichrist, with the exception of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And, you know, you shouldn't listen to me or any other man say something without first checking it out yourself in God's Word and believe it. Don't believe me that there is no rapture. Now, you can believe what I teach you from God's Word, which documents that there is no rapture, but don't just take my word for it. I don't want people to do that. I look at it that my position in this as a teacher of God's Word is to cause you to look in God's Word for yourself. And I don't care if you agree with me or not. If I get you to get into God's Word and search it for yourself, I feel like I've done my job. Melvin in North Carolina, I paid my tithes as I worked, but I hurt my back. Now I'm drawing disability. I'm 75 years old. Do I pay tithes on disability? We teach that you do not pay tithes on disability. You know, elderly that are on a fixed income, sometimes it gets pretty tough. And, you know, sometimes there's not enough money to pay the rent, to pay the light bill, to buy the medications, the prescriptions, to buy groceries. We teach our elderly and those who are on disability or fixed income that if you can make a small love offering, that's one thing. But to say that you're to tithe, that means 10%. If you have a limited income and you're already squeaking by, don't let some supposed man or woman of God browbeat you out of 10%. Out of what you have, the limited amount that you have to survive on. A little offering, if you've got all your bills paid, your medicines bought, you got groceries to eat, and you got anything left over, and you want to make a little love offering to God, He'll honor that. I know He will. Such as the widow's mite comes to mind. David in Wisconsin. Does it say anywhere in the Bible how Uriah the Hittite treated his wife Bathsheba? I know Uriah had a short temper because he flew off the handle when he told King David that he would not enjoy himself in his own home as King David was. Other than King David being no better with his temper than Uriah was with his, do you know whether or not King David knew that Uriah had a short temper with everyone, even his wife Bathsheba? I don't think Uriah had a short temper. We're reading way too much in favor of King David in this case. You know what God thought of what David did concerning Bathsheba and what the result was with Uriah? Read about it in God's Word. He considered, He sent Nathan the prophet to tell David, what you did to Uriah was murder. So to say that Uriah had a short temper because he wouldn't go be with his wife, what he did was he was an honorable man. He wouldn't go home and live in the comfort of his home while his comrades, his fellow soldiers, were out in the field living in tents in battle situations. So that was the situation. To say Uriah had a short temper and treated Bathsheba badly, I don't read that in God's Word. Steve in Arkansas, what is the unpardonable sin? You can read about it in several places in God's Word. One, Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, and the following verses. And you ask, what is the unpardonable sin? It's to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. And that means when God's elect are delivered up before the Antichrist, that they refuse to let the Holy Spirit speak through them. Luke chapter 12, verse 13, and the following verses document that. At this point in time, it's not possible that anyone has committed the unforgivable sin, because it can only be committed by God's elect when they're delivered up before the Antichrist. Sam in North Carolina. About 7 months ago, a man and his family moved into my neighborhood. Ever since then, he's been trying to convince everybody that the New Testament of the Bible was written by Satan and that Jesus is actually the son of Satan. Here's his point of view or understanding of the Bible. One, in the Old Testament, Satan is called the morning star. In the New Testament, Jesus says he will return as the morning star. According to Ralph, I'll call him, this is absolute proof that Jesus is the son of Satan. Number two, in the Old Testament, it says no man can take away another man's sins. The New Testament tells us that Jesus bore and died for our sins. According to Ralph, this is absolutely impossible. My advice to you is stop listening to Ralph. This is about as bad as Job listening to his three idiot friends for 38 chapters in the book of Job. They sat there and told Job over and over and over, Job, we know, now you just come clean with us. You tell us what it is that you did that God is causing all this evil to come upon you. Job hadn't done anything. Job was innocent. Satan was the one who was causing the problem. So I would rebuke Ralph, number one, in the name of Jesus Christ. And I would tell Ralph, if he moved into my neighborhood, you stay away from my family, my home, and my children with trot like that coming out of his mouth. Winning friends and influencing the enemy. Ron from Georgia. I have a problem with kissing my should-be girlfriend. She eats pork on a regular basis. Should I consider abandoning the relationship now? I really like this woman, but I refused to kiss her, knowing she just ate a half a slab of ribs or had pork bacon for breakfast. 2 days ago, I take God's word seriously. I have introduced her to the chapel. She probably thinks I'm a persnickety old man. Not that I don't care what she thinks. The kissing leads to fornicating anyway. I can't seek marriage being unequally yoked. My only advice to you, Ron, is to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And, you know, be the example, plant a seed, and then see what God does with that seed. It's not up to you, Ron, to make that seed grow. Susan from Michigan, I deeply appreciate your program. I also attend Bible study at age 71 because we are to study. I am puzzled by this passage, and she clipped out Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, which I'll read. I saw a great white throne, and she kind of went around him, that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the books, the things written in the books, according to their works. One book is the book of life. What is the name of the other book? Well, it's not named, but it is the books that have a record of our works in them. What are you judged on? You're judged on your works, whether good, bad, or ugly. Now, of course, who are the dead here? They're spiritually dead. Read the first part of that chapter. There are some who partake of the first resurrection. They're the ones who don't worship the Antichrist. They reign with Christ 1,000 years, and they take part in the first resurrection. The second death, the death of the soul, has no power over them. In other words, they're good to go into the eternity. Not so with everyone else. Everyone else is dead for the 1,000 years, the millennium. Spiritually dead. Now, you got to separate physical death from spiritual death to understand, or you won't understand that scripture. And what happens after the judgment, the great white throne judgment? Well, those who haven't repented and chosen to do things God's way go into the lake of fire with Satan. Those that do things God's way and love and serve Him go into the eternity and live with God forever. You can read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. Dorothy in Arkansas. I heard you say Cain had two fathers. Please explain. That's not correct. One father is all that he had, and Cain's father was the serpent. You want proof of that? Well, read John, the New Testament. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is talking to the Kenites there. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. My words? No, that's the words of Jesus Christ. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who was the first murderer, I'll ask you, recorded in God's word? It was Cain, of course. And then you follow. And also Cain's people were Kenites, and Jesus was not of his genealogy. How does this happen since Cain was the son of Adam? Cain was not the son of Adam. That was the whole point, and you've misunderstood that he had two fathers. He had one father. His father was the serpent in the garden. You said Cain was Adam's son. Go to Genesis chapter 5. You have there a listing of all the children of Adam. You know somebody's name you won't find in that list? It's Cain. Cain was not the son of Adam. You find Cain's genealogy in Genesis chapter 4. Simple as that. It's not rocket science. It's not difficult if you'll just open your Bibles and read it. Mary in Arkansas. My sister says Jesus is God, come down in human form. I know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it says, are one. But is Jesus, the beloved Son of God, just like we are the daughters of our earthly father. Jesus is God. Can I explain it like this? God is the Father, and His beloved Son is a God. That's dangerous. Is this what it's being said because it is of God the Father? Okay, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Make a note, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It states there that a virgin shall conceive, and she did, Mary. That's prophecy of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she'll give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, translated, means God with us. And so what you started out saying is about as accurate as anything else you said following that, that Jesus was God with us in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, that's another name for Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sherry in Indiana, thank you for your Bible study. You're welcome. And I'm out of time. I think we better put this one off. And I promise, Sherry, you'll be first up when we come back in our next lecture. I do want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy opening your Bible and reading for yourself. What does Genesis chapter 4 say? What does Genesis chapter 5 say? You want to learn God's Word, and that's the reason I love you. And you know what? It's not just me who loves you. Your Heavenly Father loves you because you take time to read the letter He wrote to you. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others as well. Beloved, there is one thing that's most important, though, and it's this. You stay in His Word every day, and His Word is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah, He is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.